Well, will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter? This is now the 106th message, and as I open my Bible, the way mine is organized, at least I can see the end of the book of Revelation, which is quite incredible. So it will just be a matter of weeks, and we will have come to the end of this mammoth study of this wonderful book. I'm going to read the last section of chapter 21. I'm only going to cover a small part this morning, but I'm going to read it for you from the 9th verse and through to the end of the chapter so that you get a picture of the whole. So 21 verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, if you give me a little time this morning, I will explain the very beginnings of this chapter, this section in chapter 21. So really what we're going to concern ourselves with is verses 9 to 11. So don't rush to any quick conclusions about what you have just read. The explanation, I think, will be very helpful. Now, this morning's message really is, if you like, a detailed look at the church. For that is most certainly what John is now being shown by the angel. And it is, at the very beginning, worth observing something. Don't just read over the text. Look at it very carefully. Be dedicated as you look at the text. Don't lose interest. Don't look out of the window. Think about what is before you. The angel is specifically identified. You don't need me to tell you that. You can read it for yourself. And I think that the angel who now speaks with John is specifically identified for a very good reason. If we cast our minds back, you don't need to turn to it, but if you cast your minds back to the 17th chapter, John was invited there to look at the doom of Babylon. And as I explained, Babylon is merely a term, a picture for this fallen world which has rejected God. And it seems that it was that angel who showed John the doom of that city. Babylon being given a picture, if you like, as if it were a city, as if this world were one great city. And so now it seems obvious that it is very deliberate on the part of the angel to be the one who presented the doom of Babylon, to be the one now who presents the contrast of the city of God. And as you already know, that John had been shown the complete destruction in the future of that Babylon. And so now, surely we understand, for it to be, as it were, one of those angels, or that same angel who brought that message, now that same angel brings the message about the city of God. It's about contrast, and that contrast is intentional. And one of the things that people find so difficult to do today is they find it so difficult to find the contrast between the Church of Jesus Christ and Babylon, this world. And it is almost always because Babylon, the world, has swallowed up the church. And even in the news, as I stand here today, we have the Church of England, bit by bit, killing itself, destroying itself. Why? Because it is determined to go the way of this world. No, there's a great difference between Babylon, that city, and between the city of God, which is the true church of Jesus Christ. And I believe that for that reason, the angel who appears now, the one perhaps who showed John the demise of Babylon, that great city, is the one now who shows him the glory of the true city of God, the church of Jesus Christ. What an extraordinary but beautiful thing. Now, I want you to know that this morning, without any hesitation and without any apologies, I'm going to speak about the glory of the church. And I don't speak about the Catholic Church. I don't speak about the Anglican Church or the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or any other named church. I speak about the Church of Jesus Christ, which is made up of those people who are true believers, who follow and live and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I'm going to be speaking on. But before I really get going, I want to give you all once more a warning. And it is this warning that the book of Revelation is so clearly set forth in symbols. You can't understand what I'm going to say this morning unless you accept that what is before you is a symbolic picture. And we have seen it over and over again. And from verse 9 onwards, the symbols abound. Wait, look for a moment. If you don't believe that it's set forth in symbols, why, you'll have a church that looks like a gigantic cube. You'll think that there are actually cities in heaven with real gates of pearl, with real streets of glass. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It's not a building. Of course not. And so at the beginning, if you're going to get anything out of what I'm going to preach on now, you've got to deal with this question, that the book is set forth in symbols. And its great spiritual message we will discover if we just give a little time to it, which I hope you're prepared now in your minds to do. Well, look at the words of the angel to John. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, this tells you that this is clearly the primary intention of the angel. So whatever other primary place you put on this passage, this is the intention of the angel. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that bride, that wife, which John is made to see, of course, is the church of Jesus Christ. And it's the thing which the angel wants him to see, perhaps above all else. So if he wants John to get a picture of it, he wants you. He wants me. He wants all of us to get a clear picture of it. So if we were to go back to the Old Testament, God was prepared to use terms like the adultery of the people of Israel regarding their relationship with him. Because through Isaiah, he said, your maker is your husband. The relationship between God and his people is so intimate, is so beautiful, is so close, that it is set forth as if God, as it were, spiritually speaking, were married to his people. And so under the new covenant, even more so, we are in the church of Jesus Christ, as it were, in a relationship which is like marriage. And I would say to all of you, I give you a word of advice, that whatever the metaphors that you use for the Christian relationship with God, if this isn't one of them, or this isn't the chief one, you've missed something major. You're the loser by it. And did you notice in Ephesians chapter 5, I don't say it, but Paul says it. Just in case you got lost in Ephesians 5, he says, I'm not really talking about marriage. I'm talking about the church and its marriage to Jesus Christ. That's the point. And then he says, on the back of that, I'll tell you about marriage. And I do think that individual Christians would treat the church with a good deal more of a spiritual and godly attitude if they understood this. We wouldn't just take it or leave it. We wouldn't have a laissez-faire attitude. We wouldn't have a, I'll come and go as I please with regard to the church. Because you tell me, if you will, which marriage can work like that. Tell me. If you know of a marriage that can work like that, I'll come and go as I please. Thank you very much. I'll be as committed as I want to be committed. And there may be those who say, well, it's for every individual Christian, for him or her, just to make up their mind as to how committed they are. Okay, I'll put it to the test. Let the scripture test it, not me, not this church. The Apostle Paul says the church is a body, and that every member who is a Christian makes up the whole. And so if you are a Christian, you make up a part of the whole. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine a husband and wife relationship. You can picture it. Now, I'm not going to put any thoughts into the minds of the ladies this morning. So I don't want the men coming to me afterwards saying, you put a dreadful thought into my wife's mind. But just imagine a husband and wife situation. The husband gets up one morning, finds his wife packing. And she's packing all the summer clothes. It looks as though she's headed for the beach. Sun lotions are going in. She's looking for her passport and I don't know what else. And he says to her, oh, what are you doing? She says, I'm going on holiday, dear. But we haven't planned one. We haven't discussed it, have we? No, but it's what I'm doing. And he says, but what about us? And she says, this isn't about us. This is about me. Cheerio. I'm off. And off she goes on her holiday. And I want to say to you, she lives at that point Not for the marriage. She lives for herself. And the church is a body of Christ's members. And when we think of it like this, we are made to evaluate it properly and to understand it. I genuinely believe in the evangelical church there are tens of thousands of people who haven't got the slightest concept as to what the biblical picture of the church is. We do well to remind ourselves of the symbolic picture at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. Who is the book of Revelation sent to, after all? To the seven churches. It is to churches that the message comes. And as Josh quite rightly read for us, do you have an ear? Are you listening to what the Spirit says to the churches? Or does it just go over your head? So that you come and you hear the preaching of God's word, but no, I don't bother really listening to it. The scripture says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, that's what we find at the very beginning. And it's so obvious. The angel's great interest is to convey to John something about the church. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. But notice then, the angel takes him, not literally, but by virtue of the vision, to a high place. And he sees the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now the angel said, this is where so many people have got this wrong. The angel said that he would show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But then the angel takes him and shows him a city. So was he being deceived? He wasn't being deceived. What was happening was that the angel said, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he showed him the holy city. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the holy city. That's obvious. Otherwise, the angel was deceiving John. The church is the Jerusalem of God. It is the holy city. It is the Zion that we just spoke about when we sang the great hymn by John Newton. Look at 21 and verse 2. Surely it tells us that there are no literal cities in heaven. It's a symbolic picture of the church, the bride. And as such, it's a great, great city. And now what we find is that it's going to be described in detail. Now, I wonder how many of you have been away on holiday and been anxious to try and send a postcard to friends at home to give them an idea of what it's like where you're staying. You want to share your joy with them. You want to tell them something about where you've gone. But it's only one picture. And I suppose electronically now you can do lots of other things. But I don't know. There are still postcards that you can buy when you're on holiday, aren't there? And you can write in the back and put a stamp on them and send them. But it's just one picture. And then you say, having a wonderful time, glad you're not here, or whatever it is. And that's it, isn't it? Of course you do. And what you're trying to do is you're wanting to try and convey to them something of the pleasure and the wonder and to describe to them what they're missing. But you realise, of course, that your efforts fall miserably short. They do. But now, by the use of the symbols which are presented by the Apostle John, as it were, from the angel, today, we can get a grasp of the magnitude of the greatness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that I notice, and I hope you do, is that it shone with the glory of God. That's what the text says. The church shone with the glory of God. Have you ever wondered why there are expressions that Christians use that often they've never really thought about? One of them is the glory of God. How can you define the glory of God? Well, I'll tell you, and you should never forget it. The glory of God is defined best of all by his own attributes, by who he is. So if you wish to understand and grasp the glory of God, you've got to look at his attributes. And that's why you'll find, when you're talking to someone, they've got very little grasp of who God is. They've never looked at his attributes. They've never ever looked, for instance, at his character. Have you thought this week about God the Creator? That is his glory. Have you thought about God, the sovereign ruler of all things, that a bird cannot even land upon the ground unless it be God's will? That every moment and every event in the history of the world is sovereignly controlled. This is the glory of God. And what of his holiness? This is the glory of God. What of his truth and his goodness? This is the glory of God. And so the city shone with that glory. And it tells me, at least, although you may have lost interest in it already, you shouldn't have. Because it's the specific nature of it that it shone with the glory of God. And I'm going to test now the things that really interest us about the life of the church. This church, the church, it shines with the glory of God. Most churches shine with the glory of men. They're overwhelmingly man glory heavy. You don't have to look at the Catholic Church for that. Anybody who still comes to me and suggests to me that Catholicism might be somehow good, does it look man glory heavy or does it look God glory heavy? Ask yourself. Does the Anglican Church look God glory heavy or does it look man glory heavy? Surely it speaks for itself. And to an outward visitor who just comes to this very ordinary place, we might say, well, it's got none of the human trappings. It's ordinary. But does it shine with the glory of God in this sense? Do we set forth the doctrine of God's love? And do we practice it then in service? Do we have it as a, as it were, the directive of the program of our life? We should have. Is God glorified? Yes, if that is true. And is his sovereignty believed in this church? Those of you who come to this church, would you come and pray and believe that only God can answer prayer sovereignly? Do you honestly think that people can be changed and saved by the power of men? Or is it by the power of the grace of God? Here is God glorified when we pray. And what about Christ? Is he preeminent? Does he have the first place? Is that why we put our money in the box? Is that why we give our time and our energy? Is our devotion to him so that he might be preeminent? Then Trinity Evangelical Church surely is a church, I hope, that is given to the glory of God. And it's not that I want the paintwork to be shabby or anything like that. But I want the Holy Spirit's power. I want the Word of God. I want the presence of Christ to be the thing that is up front, that people leave this place and remember. Does the church shine with the glory of God? Is it God who is at the front? Or is it men who are at the front? Is it man-centered? Is it man-glory-centered? Or is it God-glory-centered? Well, whatever you think about what I'm saying this morning in the preaching of God's word, look at the so-called churches up and down this land and ask yourself, do they shine with the glory of God when our Anglican church, which was rooted in good things, is just pulling itself apart, deciding whether to marry lesbians and homosexuals? It's destroying itself. Of course it is. Does it look God-centered? Does it look God-glory? Of course not. Does it shine with the glory of God? Of course not. And any church that shines with the glory of God surely has at its very heart these things: the gospel, the preeminence of Christ, the glory of God in the great doctrines that reveal his glory, and so on and so on. It's all of that that has to be up front. The paintwork might not shine. Doesn't look too bad to me, actually. But what matters, what really matters, is that the Lord shines through in all that we do. Well, of course, you'll say, and quite rightly, that what John is being shown here in the Revelation is the perfect church, because it's the glorified church made for new heavens and a new earth, and that is a given. We understand that very well. But there is something else to be noted here in these first verses, and that is its brilliance. Its brilliance, verse 11, was like that of a precious jewel. Part of my preaching this morning is to challenge those who may call themselves Christians who really know in their hearts that they're not, and challenge those who are Christians who have been perhaps on the road for many years. And so here is a challenge that the church has a brilliance about it. It's like a precious jewel. Now, some of you will have seen the crown jewels. You'll have been to London, you've gone to the Tower of London, and you'll have seen the crown jewels. And at one level, of course, those jewels, they're absolutely priceless. They sparkle in their own way and uniquely. And most of you would probably say, if you've been to see it, it's a breathtaking sight. Well, if that's a breathtaking sight, if that's a breathtaking sight, what should your view of the church be? I'm appalled at the low state that most Christians have of the church. Now, when the church has left the truth and abandoned the truth of God's word and denied it and gone its own way, it's just been swallowed up by Babylon and you can forget about it. But when the church shines like a rare jewel, then I ask this quick question of all of you. Have you got it within your vocabulary to say the church is brilliant? Well, you better have, because that's what the text says. The text says it shone with its the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious stone. And somebody might say, oh, well, you're going over the top. No, you're not going over the top. You're saying the church is brilliant, and any other view would be dreadfully impoverished. You should be saying the church is like a precious jewel. It's a precious jewel to me. And unfortunately, so many Christians don't value the church anywhere near as much as they should. Surely you can see that if Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the head of the body of Christ, and that he is precious, then therefore the church itself is precious. When he is set forth, when his salvation, when his blood and his cross, and the message of forgiveness is proclaimed, when the truth of the grace of God is made known, and new life and new birth are set forth, can't you see that that is precious? It's more precious than anything else in the whole world. I don't know about you, but I think for me, from the very beginnings of the Christian life, it has been that understanding of the church of being a unique place. Precious because Christ is its head. Precious because he is the one who has given his lifeblood for it. Precious because he is in it by the power of his Spirit. Precious because of the work that he does in it continuously. That one comes to value it above everything else in the world. And I tell you this, if a church is precious now, it'll be precious then. If it's abhorrent now, don't you worry, it will be abhorrent then. And so it matters today what you think of the church. It will affect your commitment. It will. If you in your heart don't say the church is brilliant, it'll affect your commitment. I've had people say to me, I don't bother giving any money anymore to the church. What? Not that I want to know how much anybody gives. I never once. Not in all of my Christian life, never. Nor tell anybody what to give. But someone who says, I don't give anything to the church, do they think the church is precious? Surely not. They don't think it's worth anything. What about giving their time and their love and their devotion, their commitment, their life? Because Christ is the head of the church. He has given his precious lifeblood for it. I always thought that when Christians didn't think much of the church, they never really understood what Christ thought of the church. They couldn't have. But if this morning, each and every one of us gets a grasp of how precious a jewel the church of Jesus Christ is. Forget what the building looks like. The rain hasn't come in over the last days, to my mind. The carpet might need replacing. Forget that. It's Christ in his church. If he is, then it's glorious. And it's like a jewel. And we should be in awe of it. And we should say to people, it's brilliant. Church, what a brilliant place. And this is coming from a man, as a young man, who did not go to church until he was converted to Christ. But you won't hear me ever saying anything where the church is God and Christ honouring, that it's anything other than brilliant. It may have all sorts of foibles and difficulties, but it is the church of Jesus Christ. I'm coming to the end. It's a subject which I'm passionate about, but I just want you to understand this also, that its preciousness tells us that it's of a unique kind. There's nowhere in the world, there's nothing in the world like the true church. Nothing. It's not like a club. It's not like a human organization. It's completely unique. It's precious because the one who has given his life for it is precious. Those who believe count him precious because, as the Apostle Peter says, to you who believe, he is precious. Do I strike a raw nerve with you this morning? Has the Lord and his church been as precious to you? Would you fight, would you work to save this church? Would you? Would you just go on holiday without a second's thought as to whether it will be able to be up and running next week? Will you just book your holiday and say, well, this is me. You've forgotten what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Well, I'll just go and take off and do whatever I like. I'll be as committed as I want to be. You haven't understood the preciousness of the church which Jesus Christ bled for. And I tell you this, that this will determine for each and every one of us whether the church is truly precious in our hearts or whether it's merely attendance. I never understood evangelicals who speak ill of the Anglican church, of those thousands of people who just merely attend church Sunday by Sunday, just nominal Christians, when they, if they're not careful, end up doing exactly the same. So this morning, you can easily answer this question through this preaching. You can answer this question: is the church precious to me? And this is the final leverage. If you don't think it's precious, what do you think the Lord Jesus will make of you? And if you don't think it's precious, it will show in your actions. And what will the Lord Jesus make of you? when to him it is the most precious thing of all, for he gave his life for it. This morning, there are those of you who know. You know whether you're outsiders or whether you're insiders. In other words, you really know whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever. You know whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. But one of the things that happens when you become a Christian, you come to love the church. People say, how can I know whether I've become a Christian? Well, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You've been changed and transformed. And then people will say, well, that seems a bit nebulous. How will I pin it down? Well, one of the ways that you'll pin it down is to say, is my affection for Christ's church, do I prize it? Do I love it? Would I give my life to it? Would I devote myself to it? Would I do everything to make sure that the next generation have a church that is a believing church with an open Bible like this and the preaching of God's word and the great hymns to sing? Will I do everything to devote myself to that? That will tell us something about our reception and our understanding of the church. The church's future, let me tell you, friends, is limited. Humanly speaking, very limited. Because the next generation will pick up from the older generation just what we thought of it. And if you thought it was something that you could just play fast and loose with, I promise you that the next generation, the children, will do the same thing. Let your children know that you give your money to the church, that you come down on Wednesday evening to do the painting and the decorating. Let them know. And it is because of your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it shines with brilliance. It's like a jewel. It's like a jasper, clear as crystal. What a wonderful picture. And friends, we've only just got going. This is only the beginning of the glorious picture of the church. Well, I hope you're glad that you were here and that you heard these things and that you have perhaps this morning a greater, a deeper, a wider understanding of the nature of the church. May God bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to stand and we're going to sing the final hymn, the right one, I think, this time. In the green hymn book. 451. We shall stand to sing.
scornful wonder men see us are oppressed by schism rent asunder by heresies distressed. Yet saints that watch are keeping, the cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. With toil and tribulation and tumult of a war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious our longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth have union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. All happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee.
Dear gracious Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you together this morning for the great truth of your word. We ask that it might be all the more illuminated to us by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that we might take with us those things which we have learned. We wonder, Lord, at the Church of Jesus Christ that has been saved by that precious blood, so gladly, so readily, so lovingly spilt upon the cross of Calvary, that we might be saved. We wonder at it. Now we ask you, Lord, help us to understand what you have done and to count the Church of Jesus Christ your most precious possession. We ask, Lord, that we might be all the more devoted and love you, Lord, with an undying love, not only today, but in the days which lie ahead of us. Be gracious to us all as we commit our lives to you with thankfulness. In Jesus' precious name we ask it all. Amen.
Amen.